Nehemiah chapter 4. Just a little bit of review first. In the first six chapters, remember, we're seeing the walls of Jerusalem in the process of being rebuilt. And in the act of rebuilding the walls, the Jews were executing the known will of God for them at that time. So we might look and say, well, we have no interest in building walls around Jerusalem, which is true, we do not. And yet at the same time, it's what that represents. And in building those walls, they were doing exactly what the will of God was for them at that time. And consequently, the principle behind the building of the walls is they're executing God's will. We noted that a theme all the way throughout the book is the fact that there is no progress in executing God's will that does not have corresponding opposition. Or, we said, in the way of every crown worth wearing is always a cross to bear. Or the very simple little principle, you cannot move anything without creating friction. And consequently, as they move toward the will of God in executing it, they're going to have friction and difficulty and opposition. Last week, we emphasized the nature of the opposition and how they responded to it. Let's take just a few minutes to review that. First of all, chapter 4, which was the opposition of ridicule. Should have this from last week's study. Chapter 4 is where the opposition comes in and ridicules them, especially Tobiah, down in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." So pure ridicule is, a fox can knock down your wall, what good does it do? And remember, the response to ridicule was two things. We noted, first of all, that the response to ridicule was not counter-ridicule. If you're going to make fun of my wall, I'll make fun of your wall, something of that sort, and outdo you. And the response was in verse 4 and in verse 6. Verse 4, they kept on praying, and verse 6, they kept on building. Verse 4, "Hear, O God, how are we despised?" So they keep on praying, and in verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So the response to ridicule is don't respond. The way to react to it is just ignore it and continue praying and keep on working. Then that led us to the second set, and that is in verse 7, the opposition of conspiracy. And that's in chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 9. Notice in verse 7, "It came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites," and in looking at that verse, that's simply saying they were surrounded everywhere with opponents. Reading the verse again. "Now it came past when Sanballat, Tobiah," that's Samaria, "to the north. The Arabs," that's to the south. "The Ammonites," that's to the east. "And the Ashdodites," that's out toward the western coast. So it's like simply saying you are surrounded on north, south, east, and west. On every side, you're being opposed. And in verse 8, they conspire together to come at night, fight against Jerusalem, and cause a disturbance in it. So notice this gets physical at this point. Now, between the first set of opposition of ridicule, remember the response, and I'll draw an arrow down here on the overhead from opposition of ridicule, to they kept on praying, and they kept on working, or building. And now in this second set, remember, to praying, they add something. And to building, they add something. And the something that they add, first of all, is found in verse 17. "Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon." So to building, they add warring. And to praying, they add watching. They put out an outpost to watch for the approach of the enemy. So they pray and they watch and they build and they war. And we made an important point last week, namely the fact that what was wrong with just praying and just building by itself? It was adequate for the ridicule. It wasn't adequate for the conspiracy. So that means the response to one given situation is not necessarily the same. It simply means in one given situation, you may be able simply to concentrate on work. another situation, you need to concentrate on work, but you also need to keep your sword sharp. And therefore, in this second response, stronger opposition, they beef up their defense. And there was nothing inconsistent about praying and watching at the same time. This is the old Cromwell concept of how you are to pray and keep your powder dry, was the emphasis. And this is what Nehemiah is doing in this context. Then we move from there to the opposition of pretense, and that was in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And that is where the Sanballat makes the proposal, let's meet at a neutral place. It's called Ono in verse 2. Come to Shepharim in the plain of Ono. And the idea was, let's get together to work out some kind of Middle East peace. And what Nehemiah conceived of is that, and by the way, Nehemiah is very realistic. He is not the kind of man that you could fool about anything. They come on with the idea, let's meet in a neutral place, let's work out some kind of peaceful settlement. Nehemiah didn't fall for it. Nehemiah says, I know what you're going to do. You're going to bait me out there and you're going to kill me. And we mentioned last week that two great men in church history, were baited in that same way. William Tyndale was taken out, the great Bible translator, was taken out for lunch by a friend. And he went. And he ended up losing his life ultimately over that. So Nehemiah is very realistic. Later on, and we'll see it tonight, some of the people will repent and agree to pay back something they've taken. And Nehemiah won't buy words. Nehemiah says, get out the contract and we're going to make you sign that you'll do this. Nehemiah was a very realistic thing. That's what's necessary for a leader. So with the pretense, how does he respond? He responds by maintaining his priority. And now tonight, we're ready to go. This is all external opposition. The pretense, the conspiracy, and the ridicule with some Sanballat and gang. Now let's move to opposition from within the camp. Or internal opposition to executing the will of God. We'll spend our time with that tonight, and I hope get a little ways into the second half of Nehemiah. Internal opposition tonight. And it will come in several categories. Number one will be the opposition of defeatism. Opposition of defeatism. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10. This was a mental attitude that we simply do not have the strength to get the job done. Chapter 4, verse 10. And let's break that down into two sets of problems here, 10 through 12. The first, defeatism, focuses on the problem at the wall. And the second will focus on the problem in the suburbs. First of all, the problem at the wall. Verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Now, how did that come about? Well, if you go back to verse 8, our second external problem was the conspiracy. And in verse 8, it says, all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So what did they have to do? Of all the people that were working on the walls, cleaning up the debris and building, they had to pull some of them off the job to become watchmen. So the cost, then, of watching and praying is you had to deplete your building forces. So that we don't know what the proportion was, but let's suppose you had a couple of hundred people that had been building the walls, and now, because of the conspiracy, you're going to have to pull half of them off. And half of them are going to build, and the other half is going to have to provide the physical protection. So that's the background for the problem. The depleted amount of workmen has caused exhaustion on the part of the people. Now, reading verse 10 in the light of that. He says, Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers, that would be the people that help pick up the debris so you could build. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there's still a lot of rubbish. In other words, the strength to get the job done is not adequate at all because of the rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They're exhausted. Now, let me ask a question. Is that understandable? Can you identify with that? They are exhausted in this thing of executing the will of God. Does it ever get to that point in life where obedience to the Lord is just plain exhausting? And you want to say, how much more of this garbage do I have to take? And it becomes very, very difficult, and the attitude becomes one of defeatism, and that's what they're up against. They simply say, I look at that pile of rubbish, and I look at what we can carry, and I don't have any strength left. My strength has failed. And consequently, you have a defeated attitude. Notice this thing was just widespread. How do we know that? Well, notice in verse 10, it's introduced by the fact it had become a proverb. Thus in Judah it was said. And so this was a thing you heard all of the time among the people, that our strength has been exhausted to get the job done. So that is the problem at the wall. Now, again, it's really hard when you come to the end of verse 10 to place blame, isn't it? It's very hard to say, well, you defeated attitude people, why don't you have more energy? You really can't fault them, but I think that makes a very important point. The problem of verse 10 is very understandable. But think about this. An understandable problem can still prevent us from realizing the will of God in experience. And it's very easy to be under a load and you have sympathy and you understand that this is not of your own doing, this is not a problem you created, and it's very, very understandable. But it can it still whip you? Absolutely. They had an understandable problem that could defeat them. So let's simply put that down as a statement. An understandable problem. An understandable problem. If you want to put it that strong, you might say an excusable problem. An understandable problem can still defeat us. In other words, it does not have to be something of our own doing. We can still allow the attitude of defeatism to come in. So that's the problem at the wall. Now, move out into the suburbs, and the problem in the suburbs is stated down in verse 12. The problem in the suburbs was made up of the people who were living out from Jerusalem, not close to the wall, and notice what has happened out there. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And when it came, it came about when the Jews who lived near them, well, who's the them? The them is the enemy. Where did the enemy live? Suburban Jerusalem. Obviously, they did not live in the city. So when the Jews who lived near them, that is the enemy, came and told us 10 times, they will come up against you from every place where you may turn. And so the problem in the suburbs has been simply a whispering campaign started by Sanballat. And this whispering campaign simply said, we're waiting for the day that we can ambush the builders of the wall and we're going to kill them all. And the people out in the suburbs got so shook up about that whole thing, they went to Nehemiah 10 times and said, Nehemiah, we are hearing what the enemy is saying and you better do something. And consequently, they were having a great deal of defeatism. Also, they believed this is what was going to happen. So notice, if you live near the walls, you were exhausted and defeated. If you lived out in the suburbs, you've been worn down by this whispering campaign that your fellow Jews are going to be killed. And obviously, if they kill the workers, you're going to be next. So all of this is a great deal of defeatism on the part of the people. Now, along with that, naturally, came a second problem. Along with the defeatism was the opposition of fear. And again, who wouldn't be afraid? Verses 11 through 14. Two problems. Verse 14 says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So notice you have the fear and defeatism. And again, what is more debilitating than both of these things? I am scared to death, and I know I can't win. How could you have a more fatal combination of two things together? Scared to death, coupled with the idea that you're certain that you cannot win. This is what went on. Now, how's Nehemiah going to handle that? What would you do with people that are scared to death and with people that are defeated? What would you do? Well, Nehemiah is a good leader, and Nehemiah is going to do two things. Here's the way he will handle the problem. And basically, it will involve two things. Number one, he's going to give them something for your mind to think about and something for your hands to do. So number one, he's going to give something for the mind. Why is that a good strategy? Well, what's their problem in the first place? They're defeated and they're scared and their mind is paralyzed. So let's get it on something that will activate the mind. When you feel defeated and you feel whipped, and you are afraid, what is good for the mind? Well, Nehemiah knew exactly what it was. It was two things. Number one, I want you to do something. I want you to reflect on the character of God. Reflect on the character of God is the first thing to do with your mind. Does that ever help when you're defeated? To reflect on whenever you feel defeated and you reflect on the character of God, you feel worse, right? Because you know there's a potential that God could get beat too, right? And when you are afraid, you think of the omnipotence of God, because the omnipotence of God is very discouraging. So notice the way Nehemiah handles things, coming down to verse 14. When I saw their fear, I arose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. So what is the remedy? Think on the character of God. His greatness, that would take in all of the attributes. The greatness of His love, the greatness of His power, the greatness of His strength, the greatness of His mercy, and so forth. And think of His greatness, how awesome He is. Now, where did Nehemiah get anything about the greatness and awesomeness of God? Where did he get that? Did he just sit down and think, well, God is great, and God is good, and God is awesome? And that came to his mind as he reflected. Well, we took some time, maybe the first time. And we went to the fact that this little remark about God being great and awesome is found many times in Deuteronomy. So how was Nehemiah able to help the people that were in trouble? He had logged things about the character of God from the law. He knew the word, and therefore he was able to help. All right? Why were these people afraid in the first place? What causes fear? Very simple, isn't it? We look at circumstances, and when we look at circumstances, we're not looking at God. And therefore he knows the remedy is very simple. Get the eyes back on God. And the antidote to fear is look to God. You cannot look at circumstances and God at the same time. It's impossible. So the first cure, good leader, is how you're going to deal with the people, get their mind back on the character of God. Second, in verse 14, latter part, you look to the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So the second idea is reflect on the issues involved. Reflect on the issue involved. Think about it. Your family, your wife, your children, your very lives are at stake. So the issue is lives are at stake. Now, it's brilliant psychology, isn't it? They're afraid and they're defeated, and so he turns their eyes away from circumstances to the greatness and awesomeness of God. And they're afraid and they're defeated. And he says, now, instead of wasting all that mental energy on worrying and feeling defeated, think about what the issue is. Your lives of your daughters, your sons, your families, your wives are all at stake. This is an enormous issue. And that's not an easy thing to do very often. We don't like to reflect on the issues. We don't like to see things like they really are and how serious they can very, very often be. And this is what he's pulling them back to. All right, along with that, something for the mind. Now, number two is something for their hands. Something for their mind to think on. And now something for the hands to do. And this is a beautiful picture of balance. Notice he gets both hands full. Verse 17. Those who are rebuilding the wall and those who carry the burdens take their load with one hand, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. So notice, let's put it this way. On one hand, a trowel. We don't know that it was a trowel, but it's whatever they needed to build the walls with, so we'll put it in our terminology. On the one hand, a trowel. In the other hand, a weapon. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God in the forefront of their mentality. They're alert to the issues of life. They have a trowel to build with, and they have a weapon to kill with. And so they're all put together. Notice again right here, you've got perfect balance. Now, I think we can see that balance if we'll, and I took time to write out statements by each one of these groups. They're pretended statements. And I divided into three ways. And I remember we got the idea that they're trusting God, right? They're building and they're fighting. They're trusting, they're building, and they're fighting, and it is in balance. A trowel to build with, a weapon to fight with, and a mental attitude to trust God. And those are all in perfect balance. But, however, let's take them and put them in imbalance. And here is a group one who issues the following statement. And you can't fault this statement except it omits something, and the something it omits is called balance. This group made this statement. And again, trust the Lord, fight with your weapon, and build with your trowel. Those are the three things. And one group, have you ever noticed that Christians tend toward imbalance? They tend to say, if there are three things, you'll have three denominations, will you not? One denomination will emphasize the first one and forget about the other two. And then someone else will say, that's all wrong. You're neglecting number three, and they will major on number three and forget number one and two. It's like someone says, sometimes Christians are an awful lot like people who cannot walk and chew gum at the same time. And I want to see how this comes in. And so the first group says, God is mighty. He's powerful. Great, isn't it? He brought our forefathers out of Egypt, which he did. We have the promises of the Psalms about the care of God for those who trust him completely. Therefore, we do not need swords, only God. Now, what's the error? Let's put this down. Let's put the imbalance people here. The imbalance, we need only God, no swords. Only God, no swords. Now, is there truth in that? Is it really true that we do need only God? Sure, that's true. But what is that overlooking? Well, that's overlooking the fact, and this is the error, failure to remember that trust in God does not cancel the use of means. Trust does not contradict means. My, that gets misused. You tell a girl that's single, all you need is God. You don't need a husband. You can get along without a husband. And that's got truth to it. But some of the affection and the care that God communicates to a woman, he does via what? Direct care package from heaven or via somebody? Some of the blessings that you've gotten from the Lord, did any of them come through people who help you? God always is. How did the word of God that came during the days of the Old Testament, did God just gather Israel together and speak to them? No. How did he do it? Through a prophet. And consequently, God is saying, I will take care of you completely by means of the sword. And that would be what that group... This would sell well. And the group here would be the group that trusted God, let their powder get wet, and all of their bodies would lay at the foot of the wall, stabbed by Sanballat's crew, because they had no balance. All right, take the second group. And the second group would say, look, war is fought with the sword. Israel has always been armed and always been prepared for war. We must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to our defense, and they spent all day sharpening swords. Now, what's wrong with that? That's also an imbalance. And the error there is to recognize that the sword is only the means. See, the first one doesn't see the means at all. It only sees God as delivering without means. The second one majors on the means and sees that and does not realize that God is the ultimate deliverer, and where He is not honored, no amount of swords in the world can ever deliver you. With this group, of course, none of their bodies would lie at the bottom of the wall, because they'd never build a wall. Third group. The third group would be the group that picked up on the building part. And they would say, we are going to be positive, and our motto is build, 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 build. And all we're going to do is concentrate on laying bricks, cleaning up debris. We're not going to worry about swords, anything else. We're simply going to build. And what's wrong with that? And the problem there is failure to realize that all building must consider, prepare for, and fight opposition. There is no building without fighting opposition. The environment in which the believer builds is always hostile. Aren't you glad that the people that built your house recognized that when you build, there are hostile things in the way of building, and therefore built realized that they put insulation in? Why do you want insulation? Because the elements are hostile in terms of heat and cold, and they built with that in view. And I know nothing about buildings, so I shouldn't even be trying to illustrate with this, but don't they, what, between the, when they put the wood on the concrete, usually put tin in between for the termites, or am I, don't know, but you know good and well, your builders have thought in terms of the fact that when we build in a hostile environment, whether it's a house or no matter what. So in Nehemiah, you got beautiful balance. We trust the Lord. We stab the enemy, and we lay bricks. All of them together, none of them in contradiction whatsoever. Now, what's that say about the qualification of Nehemiah? Nehemiah had the qualification of a leader called balance. He knew how to emphasize properly everything without something getting out of balance, and that's one of the keys to being a good leader. All right, now let's go to number three form of opposition, and that is the opposition of the discouraged. The opposition of the discouraged. And that is found in 5, 1 through 5. Chapter 5, 1 through 5. Now, in order to get the picture of the discouraged, notice that here we've got three classes of discouraged people. Three distinct classes of discouraged people. And they are found in verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5. First class, 5-2. Second class, in 5-3. And then verses 4 and 5 are the fourth class. And briefly, each of them was simply this. Verse 2. Well, let's begin the chapter. Verse 1 says, there was a great outcry of the people. That's going to take quite a leader. He's surrounded by the enemy all the way on the outside. And now we got a great outcry on the part of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. So notice you've got discouragement and discord. And the first class says, we, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. In other words, the first class we'll simply call the laborers who needed food. The laborers without food. And they had large families. So you've got some people that have come down to help build the walls. They have a big family, and there's not enough to feed them. Now, you might want to say, why? Well, the answer is going to be greed. Because some of their brethren had precipitated part of this problem, and Nehemiah is going to have to deal with it. Second, verse 3. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. So there are those who mortgage property to eat. Let's just put mortgage to eat. Imagine getting a second mortgage on your house in order to put food on the table to keep them starving to death. Those are dire circumstances. Then in verses 4 and 5, we can probably identify more with verses 4 and 5 than we can with the first two groups. The third group is the group that had to sell everything and mortgage everything in order to pay taxes. So verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And notice some of them had to sell themselves into slavery. It says, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like our children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So notice you have the fourth class. They had to borrow for taxes. So this presents to us a very, very discouraging group. Now, how does Nehemiah respond to this? And the response of Nehemiah is chapter 5, verses 6 through 19. Now, what he does, first of all, is reveal one of the characteristics that is absolutely imperative for any leader. A leader must have capacity for anger. Notice verse 6. Then I was very angry. Oh my, he's out of fellowship. No. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Now we'll see it in the... the first thing, a leader has capacity for anger. A leader has capacity for anger. Now let's say several things about that anger. Two characteristics, or three characteristics of the legitimate anger of the leader. First of all, it was directed toward a genuine wrongdoing. It was directed toward a real wrongdoing. Or it was directed toward a real evil. It wasn't some petty annoyance. It wasn't some personal insult. And we'll see what this was. The real evil that it was against is there were another class of Jews who had lots of money and they were loaning to these people at interest. And that is something you did not do in Israel. Part of the economics of the law code in the Old Testament, if you're an Israelite, is you may never charge interest to a fellow Israelite. You may charge interest to a foreigner. What would that do to a country's policy? Notice we reverse that. We give away to the foreigner, do we not? But that was not the policy that God gave Israel. He said, if you want to loan to an Egyptian at interest rate, perfectly legitimate, clean out that Egyptian. But for your own fellow Jew, you may not charge interest. And what had happened is some of them were doing that. And Nehemiah is mad. Is that legitimate? Is it legitimate to be mad at evil? Well, that's a required characteristic on the part of a leader, and that's the first thing we want to say about it. He was not mad because of petty annoyance. He was mad because of a real evil. The second thing to say about the anger of Nehemiah is it prompted him to corrective action. That's good. It prompted him to corrective action. And that's a good kind of anger. So that, and again, in teaching the word, you don't want the personal element necessarily to come in, but I would say very freely that if I could make you mad, really mad enough to obey the word, that's great. And I don't know if you've ever had the type of, sometimes you hear a pastor or someone that's teaching the word make you so mad, you say, I will never listen to that man again. But the madder you get, the more you recognize, hey, that's right. And it does what? It prompts you to take corrective action. And that's what is going to happen in this context, because Nehemiah is going to get mad and he's going to do something about the evil. That's good anger. The third thing about it is his anger was prompted by a threat to priorities. The priority was building the walls. And this thing is just about to defeat our priority. And Nehemiah got mad. And he said, what God has called us to do, you're getting in the way of doing, and this caused him to cease. So all of those things are good on the part of Nehemiah. So his response then to these discouraged and mistreated people is, first of all, he reveals the leader capability of anger. Some psychologists are talking about two kinds of exhaustion today. One is exhausted compassion. And the idea is there are so many tragedies around, earthquakes and floods and disasters of all sorts. You see so many of them, what begins to happen to you? The capacity for real sympathy begins to, you begin to get steel to it, don't you? You see so much that you just don't see it anymore. On the other hand, you can have anger capacity. Things can happen, such bizarre things, that the capacity to really get angry begins to dwindle away. Do you see things happen today that 30 years ago? I see things reported in a day where people who did nothing 30 years ago, the person would have been lynched on the spot for that. We had a capacity for anger, which is very important, but probably as a people we've lost that, and that's a disastrous type thing. Just right in our own community. What was it? A boy over here in 48th and Brighton, a block from this building, coming home from Ponderosa, stopped at parties for something to eat, and someone jumped out of the car and yelled something, and he yelled back, and they shot him dead. And what do we have now? A community of outraged people, right? No, he's just another item of news and so forth. And the important thing about Nehemiah, he didn't lose that capacity. When there was tragedy, he was able to maintain some real, genuine anger about it. But it was not wild temper. It was directed towards something very, very good. All right, with this, Nehemiah, I think, has to come forward for receiving the award for being the most courageous leader in the Old Testament. What is he going to do? You've got these nobles and so forth that are misusing their fellow Jews. What is he going to do? So notice, coming off the fact, this is going to prompt a corrective answer, action on his part. And now let's go to B and look at what that was. Anger first, now second. And let's just note, the anger is the root of action to correct a situation. Now the first thing to say about that is, notice in verse 7, he knew the wisdom of deliberating when you're mad. How many things in anger did we act quickly and then regret? And notice in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words, and I had the good sense to consult with myself. So notice, he knew the wisdom of deliberation before action. He knew the wisdom of deliberation. He reflected on the issue. He knew the danger of a hasty snap judgment. He took time, when he saw the problem, to get past the anger and evaluate. What kind of lessons involved in it? How many times did something wrong happen and we got mad, really mad, made a snap decision and did something very, very stupid? Nehemiah didn't. He heard what was going on and he was burning with anger, and he learned, look, get your head on. Sit down, deliberate, and think first, which he did. You have in the 7th verse, he says, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Now, stop and think there. How courageous did he have to be? The foreign enemy has got them surrounded on all four sides. You couldn't have a worse situation on the outside. And the nation is involved in a civil defense program to save their lives, protecting themselves from the outside hostile hordes. Is this any time to attack the leaders of your nation? Shouldn't he have second thoughts before taking on the nobles and the leaders in the nation? Could he risk their support when the walls are only half done? Now, what kind of courage is that on the part of the leader? These walls are not finished yet. We've got problems, enormous ones, on the outside to defeat us. And now, Nehemiah, you're going to attack the leadership and point out their sin and alienate them. That's not smart. You better cool it. No, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the kind of leader that takes the issue before the entire people. And notice in verse 7, I consulted with myself, decides I'll take on the outside enemy, I'll take on the inside enemy, and I'll take on the higher ups of my own nation. What's that leaving him with? Well, the group of verse 2 that can't put food on the table, the group of verse 3 who mortgaged everything, and the group of verses 4 and 5 who had to sell everything in order to pay taxes. What a group. Plus God. Okay, now notice he says in verse 7, you are exacting usury, that means interest, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Dumb Nehemiah. You got enough trouble, now you're going to open another can of worms, right? He did. Now, why is this legitimate? Well, let's look at several places, three of them. First of all, Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Notice he's not creating a false issue. He's not making a hassle over nothing. Chapter 22 of Exodus and verse 25, and we'll give you three passages here that clearly teach you couldn't charge interest in Israel. 22:25, which reads, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Any difficulty of interpretation there? Very simple. You're not to do it. Chapter 25 of Leviticus. This permeates the Old Testament law. Chapter 25 of Leviticus, verses 35, 36, and 37. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him, like a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. Notice you're not to charge interest, and you're to do it as unto the Lord. You shall not, verse 37, give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. And that's clear. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. The first verse says, you cannot charge interest of a fellow Jew. The next verse says, if you want to make it off the Sanballat gang, go ahead. So verse 19, you shall not charge interest. This is Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you and that all you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. So what does Nehemiah realize? Look, we've got enemies on the outside, we've got problems on the inside to discourage people, and we've got people who are sinning, but we know one thing, God will not bless us in the land as long as this continues, so let's tackle the issue. And that is the characteristic, or a characteristic, of a strong, strong, strong leader. So he has the wisdom of deliberation and faces the issue. Now, let's put down, in sort of closing out the first half of the book, a list out of some of the character of Nehemiah that we have seen so far as leader. Character of Nehemiah as a leader. Number one, capacity for moral indignation. First characteristic, he had capacity for moral indignation. He got mad, and it was a moral indication, not a temper fit. Moral indignation. Number two, what did that stem off of? Why did he get so angry? Well, because he had a second capacity. When he heard about the poor people and those that were in need, he had capacity for compassion. He heard of the needs of these classes of people in Israel, and he was compassionate. Third, capacity for courage. Parentheses, no matter who is involved. He took on the nobles, the rich people, the influential people in Israel when they were wrong. That's courage, enormous courage. You could not get too rich or too influential for Nehemiah. And then third, and notice in chapter 5, verse 19, you've got this perspective. He says at the end of that chapter, he says, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So notice, he had the capacity to recognize God in what he was doing. Third, he had a capacity for realism. Now, I haven't demonstrated that yet, but let's do it here in ending out chapter 5. What is his capacity for realism? It comes down to chapter 5 and down at verse 8. In this assembly, he says to the leaders and the influential and the rich, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, he's going to use a potent argument right here. He's going to say, look, when we were in exile, some of our fellow Jews were sold to other people. And you know what we did? We redeemed them. We bought them back from the Babylonians. Now, and this has got to be a little bit caustic. Now, you know what we're going to have to do? We bought them back from the Babylonians. And now you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to buy them back from you Jews. Isn't that a pretty picture? And notice what the effect of that is. The end of that, what would you say? Well, they didn't have anything to say. Verse 8, the last sentence, then they were silent and could not find a word to say. And that, again, is another characteristic of a leader. He was able to put together an argument that you could not answer. And it was an argument based on the Word of God, and it was not just the personality of Nehemiah, but he was able to build a case and to state it well so that the opposition didn't have a thing in the world they could say. And so, following on, verse 9, he didn't stop there. He said, verse 9, really, or verse 8, is the wound. Now, in verse 9, we're going to salt it a little bit. So, verse 9, to these people who have nothing to say, he doesn't stop there. He said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? Notice that the basis of Old Testament mentality is respect for the authority of the Lord. Should you not walk in the respect for the authority of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and servants, are lending them money and grain. Please leave off this usury. Please give them back this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, the hundredth part of the money, the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you're exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. And Nehemiah was a realist. He did not buy words of repentance. He would not buy it. And notice what he does. This might be the second shake of the salt shaker. They said in verse 12, we'll give it back. So, in the light of their verbal response, I called the priests, took an oath from them, that they would do according to this promise. Why didn't Nehemiah just believe what they said? We've repented. Nehemiah knew better than that. Nehemiah was a leader, and leaders are realists. And then, again, the third shake of the salt shaker is the shaking of his skirt. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possession who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So notice you have all the good characteristics of a leader that are involved with Nehemiah. Now let's turn to the second part of the book. And it begins with chapter 7 through verse 13. And in breaking off to the second half of the book, we'll make a little comparison between 1 through 6 and 7 through 13. This is where we're going to be going next, or Sunday evening. But all right, remember, 1 through 6 focuses on rebuilding walls. 7 through 13 will focus on rebuilding people. We will have a great revival and return to the Word, one of the greatest in the Old Testament, in 7 through 13. In 1 through 6, you have a focus on Nehemiah as a leader handling a crisis. It's one crisis another after another. Or let's put leader handling crises. 7 through 13 views Nehemiah as the governor handling everyday problems. It's the contrast. Governor handling everyday problems. That's part of the greatness of the leadership of Nehemiah, because you do have the kind of leadership that can handle a crisis okay. But when it comes to the everyday routine of leadership, it's not there. And Nehemiah is going to show in this second part, not only can I handle a crisis, but I can hack it on a day-by-day basis. I don't have to be primed up. This is simply saying in 1 through 6, he's a good leader when his adrenaline is flowing. And 7 through 13 is saying he's a good, strong leader when the adrenaline is not flowing and you have a lot of everyday problems, such as sewage, population, and things of this sort that will come in, but not nearly as dramatic, but they do show the depth of this man's leadership. The third contrast or comparison is the first six chapters climax with the building of the walls. Notice that, for example, in chapter 6, verse 15, ending the first part, it says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days." And that is a marvelous speed at which they completed the wall. 52 days. So it climaxes with the building of the walls. 13, or 7 through 13, climaxes with the dedication of the walls to the Lord. And that's how the two parts of Nehemiah go together. Go, for example, over to chapter 12 and verse 27. The dedication of the wall must have been an amazing, jubilant ceremony. Remember, at the end of chapter 6, they're now built. Now we're going to get the people built up strong, and we're going to dedicate the walls. So verse 27, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, hymns of thanksgiving, with songs, to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem, from the village of the," you pronounce it, and so forth, on up and down the line. And then you come down to verse 43. "On that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar off." And who heard it? Sanballat and Tobiah heard it on the north. The Arabs heard it on the south. The Ashdodites heard it on the west. And your Ammonites heard it on the east. Imagine what a day it was for them. Those stupid Israelites, there they are, dancing on their walls, singing. And you can hear them singing the Psalms, perhaps some of the ones we've been over, how God has defeated our enemies and so forth, and how God is the God of Israel. And only to us has He communicated His words. He has not done so with the other nations and so forth. And so you can imagine the testimony that is coming out and how the external forces would respond to that. Now, that's the first thing to note is the comparison, the contrast, and I think we'll stop at that point. And we'll be going to chapter 7, Sunday evening, on through to the end of the book. Father, we're thankful for the lessons that are involved in the book of Nehemiah. We're thankful for its realism. We're thankful that it deals with real people who have real problems of being defeated, of being afraid, real problems of being victimized by greed, and the problem of being greedy. We're thankful that this comes down to earth where we live and meets us, and we pray that we might be the kind of people that Nehemiah was, that kept balance, a complete trust in the Lord, a trowel in one hand, and ability and the realism to recognize in this world we shall have opposition, and if the truth is to be built, it must be done with the sword and the trowel. For we ask this in Christ's name.